So I'll start by just asking a question. How do you, in your profession or in your schoolwork or in your just personal life, how do you assess criticism? How do you measure the criticism that you receive and tell whether or not it's good criticism and accurate criticism or not? Now, that's a very difficult thing to do. I am a pastor, which means that I've had a lot of practice assessing criticism. But practice still hasn't made me perfect. One of the things that you need to do if you're going to assess criticism is you've got to learn how to control your emotions. This might surprise you, but those of us who speak publicly for a living crumble pretty easily. We're fairly vulnerable. Preaching, and I've said this before, but it's true, and notwithstanding, preaching is a little bit like having a baby. Every time I say that, she says, no, it's not. But at least it's the closest that a man will get to having a baby, I think, anyway. Because, you know, during the week, I pore over the scripture that I'm going to be preaching on. I pray over it. I study the language and the words in their original language, and I read the commentaries, and I spend my mornings listening to other sermons on the same text, and by about Wednesday, I'm ready. The sermon's kind of conceived in my heart, and I'm ready to put it out on the paper, and there it is in its shining glory, and then I give it to my wife, who looks at it, and she takes her scissors or whatever and just whacks at the beautiful baby that I have, and I take it back from her, and I reform it a little bit, and then now, like on Sunday morning, when it's ready, and I'm delivering my baby to you, it's hanging out there, and so naturally, because this is my baby, negative comments are difficult to take. I mean, when someone says your baby's too fat, or your baby's too long, or your baby's too ugly, what do you feel? You're, oh no, it's my baby. Don't say that. It evokes a kind of defensiveness in me and most people, and a bit of folks also, a little bit of despair and devastation and depression. Now, I have to say that over the course of a preacher's career, the babies do tend to get better looking if he keeps at it. And as you go on, you learn more and more how to assess criticism. I'm not just saying that. I don't want you to hear what Matt is telling us about how to be a preacher and assess criticism and preach. I'm also saying it for you and for us to help us understand what Paul's doing here. If you preach God's word correctly, people will sometimes be upset with you. Now, why is that? Well, because we're told the Bible is like a true and correct mirror that God holds up to the windows of your heart and your mind, your soul, to show you who you really are. And sometimes the picture is not pretty. So does anyone have a favorite mirror here? No one not got what I was saying, but I remember when I was a teenager, I had a mirror that I liked because when I looked at it, it made my chest look bigger than other mirrors. Maybe it was just my imagination, but I liked that particular mirror and I didn't like some other mirrors that made me look puny. I had mirrors that I liked. And sometimes, the problem with the Bible is this absolutely accurate mirror. And because it then sometimes, if it's preached correctly, shows you things about yourself that you don't like. And because the Spirit uses it to dredge up some of the darkness down there, it's often people respond to that negatively. Sometimes someone will say to me, that was a horrible sermon. And it means, in some cases, that I just didn't like what I saw in the mirror. Sometimes. I mean, if you think about that, that's why Jesus was crucified, because he spoke the word clearly and people didn't like what he said. It evoked a response in them. And it wasn't that he was a bad preacher. He just preached the truth. Now, having said that, it's tempting. It's very tempting to brush aside all criticism by saying, well, you're just saying that because I like Jesus and you can't take it, which is another temptation. So you've got this, you see the wrestling match that goes on every Sunday. I've got this thing that I'm giving birth to, and I want you to like it, and I want you to appreciate it, and I'm worried about you criticizing it. But when you criticize it, then I've got to kind of try and set aside my emotions and really assess it accurately. Is this coming from something in that person, or is it actually true? It's a very difficult thing to assess. And I think the same thing holds true for every profession. When you receive criticism, you've got to learn how to assess it honestly. And the first question I think you need to ask, and everyone needs to ask, is the right standard being applied in this critical comment? So, for example, a sermon isn't a speech. It's not a story. It's not a moment for entertainment. It's an explanation of God's word and an application of that word to a particular congregation. So if after the sermon you were to come to me and say, I was really confused by what you explained about verse 5. I didn't get that. That to me is good criticism. Oh, I meant to be clear about that. Let me help you. I'm sorry. Let's work that out. But if you come up to me and you say, you know what? I just tune out after 15 minutes because I just don't like to listen after that, and I'm not going to listen anymore. Then I usually tend to step back and say, it's time to put on the big boy pants, because this is big boy church, and we're talking about God's word, and we really need to pay attention and focus on it, because it's the most important thing in the world. So focus on God's word. So just, you have to learn how to assess criticism well. So now let me ask you a question. Having said all that, by what standards, having gone through the first three chapters, and also we looked at chapter 5, by what standards does it seem the Corinthians are assessing Paul's ministry? I think there are four measures they're using, which we've seen so far. The first is the measure of their own culture and tradition. The Greeks in the Corinthian congregation have been raised with certain manners of dress and life and diet. And the Jews in the Corinthian congregation, same Christian group, have been raised with certain manners of dress and life, or dress and speech and diet. And these mannerisms, these cultural traditions are clashing. And Paul said to them, the cross eliminates all cultural divisions. Paul has been saying, hey, you Jewish Christians, when that Gentile is eating pork and it grosses you out, you go right up and you sit next to him and you talk to him. And so there's because they've been raised to be disgusted at that kind of thing, both Jews and Gentiles, there's a lot of resistance to that. And some of the criticism that Paul's received has been a reaction to his attack on cultural divisions, ethnic divisions, traditional divisions. The second standard is philosophy, and the question that the Corinthians seem to be asking themselves is, does Paul's message of the cross, God's sacrifice for helpless sinners, stand up philosophically? Now, every other philosophy the Corinthians are familiar with is focused on human achievement, humans discovering what the good is and then humans doing the good. Paul, by contrast, preaches human inability. You are unable to do the good. And so the message of the cross is about God's ability to save and humanity's need for salvation. And that strikes a lot of people as philosophically suspect. And so he's received criticism because of the message of the cross. Third, eloquence. And we've seen this before. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. When the philosophers would travel through Corinth, they spoke with a standard form. Their attempt was to persuade, enthrall, and entertain their listeners, and thereby to gain followers and maybe perhaps earn a living. And the Corinthians are used to being met that way or fed that way by philosophers. Paul doesn't do that. Instead, his attitude has been, look, I bring you the truth from God. Surrender to what I tell you or disobey God. There's no attempt on Paul's part to persuade. He proclaims the truth and calls for a faithful response. And so some of the criticism has been, can we really accept that? I mean, are we really going to be spoken to like that? Like we're children instead of adults? And that kind of actually leads into the fourth area of criticism, which is probably their own self-understanding. The Corinthians seem to believe that they've arrived at a very high spiritual status, that they're mature and that they're wise. And anytime you come to that place as a believer in Jesus Christ, the reality is probably that you're a baby. And so Paul has said that. He said, you're infants in Christ, you're immature children. He hasn't recognized that they are at the level they claim to be. And so that's probably also evoked some criticism toward Paul. Hey, if you're really an apostle, Paul, if you're really a servant of Jesus, then you would see that we are going in the way that Jesus would call us to go, and we have the Spirit and all that kind of thing. And Paul's responded, no, you're really on the wrong track. So if we were to put all four of these standards together, the measures by which the Corinthians measure Paul, we would have to say that the Corinthian standard of measure is the Corinthians. They measure Paul by their own, by themselves. Is Paul doing what we expect him to do? Is Paul preaching what we expect him to preach? Is Paul teaching what we expect him to teach? And so the letter that they sent to Paul, which he's responding to in 1 Corinthians, was probably a fairly critical one. Probably some harsh words for his ministry and for his apostleship. And you don't want to just put yourself in Paul's shoes, having received a letter of that sort, because Corinth is a congregation he planted. It's full of people that he personally, through his preaching and teaching there, brought to faith. People he's known since they were baby Christians and raised up. He loves them very much. It's a filial relationship between them. He feels like their father in some ways. And here they are. They're challenging him, his apostleship, his preaching, his instructions. Now, how would you, in Paul's place, deal with that? How would you deal with that? I mean, knowing me, I would probably sink into some kind of depression. I mean, how could I fail so completely? These people are turning on me. How could that happen? But I want you to note Paul's response after receiving this criticism. His response begins in verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Now, I don't want you to misread this. He's not saying I'm above criticism. I'm not above criticism. But to measure anything correctly, you need to know what that thing is. If you're a swan raised by ducks, and you're being measured by duck standards, the ducks are going to come to the conclusion that you are an ugly duckling, right? Because they're using the wrong standard to assess you. So Paul's first response is, you have to understand what I am if you're going to criticize me. And what's that? And he says, a servant of Christ. Now, that's plural because he's referring to the whole group of apostles. It's in the context there of chapter 3, verse 22. The we is Apollos and Peter and Paul himself. Now, when I looked at the Greek of this in verse 1, of this word servant, I expected to find the word doulos. Who knows what the word doulos means?
Slave.
I didn't find that word. Instead, I found this word, uperitas. Now, the word uperitas means under rower. Under rower. It originally referred to galley slaves. Anyone watch Ben-Hur?
Yes.
You know the guys in the bottom of the boat who are just the lowest of the low slaves? Now, in the ancient world, you could be a rather wealthy, powerful, and respectable slave if you were a slave of a rich and wealthy person and high up in the ranks. But the galley slave is the lowest of lows. A galley slave is chattel. He's treated like an animal. The master says row, he rows. The master says stroke, or he beats his drum, and the slave strokes the oar. So Paul here is saying, you have to know what I am before you criticize me, and here's what I am. I'm a galley slave. But here's the key. I'm not your galley slave. That's the important point. So, Corinthians, when you say row, I don't row. When you say stroke, my oar stays steady. Now, Paul's words here, and I guess his refusal to row when the Corinthians have said row is what the problem is, and it probably, from their perspective, appears a little arrogant. Who are you? But you have to notice here, he's not saying, I am the master, don't give me any lip. He's saying, I'm a slave, I'm just not your slave. I belong to Christ. Now this, just stepping back from that for a minute, this should be true. If it's true for an apostle, this should be true for every single minister of the gospel, every single teacher of God's word. That's in fact what this green thing around my neck means. It's not just a pretty scarf. It's shaped like a yoke that's supposed to be around an oxen's or ox neck. Oxes, how would you say that plurally? I don't know. But an ox, you put it around an ox and you tell him which way to go. I'm supposed to be tied and yoked to Christ so I do what he says to do and go where he says to go. So here's the problem in Corinth. The Corinthians are assessing Paul as if he is their slave, but he's Christ's slave. And because the Corinthians are not submitted to and surrendered to the word of God in Jesus Christ, preached by Paul, there is necessarily conflict between Paul and the church. Now, Paul could make peace here. You're unhappy with what I've said and the way I've said it. That really stings. He might feel the sting, and he might really want their approval and the warmth of their fellowship, which he once enjoyed, and the love that he once enjoyed. He might then decide to meet some of their demands. And if he did that, they would have peace. The apostle and the congregation would have peace, but they would lose the gospel. That's the problem. Now, ideally, the Corinthians, and this is true for Good Shepherd, this is true for every church, ideally, the way it's supposed to be is that a congregation should desire more than anything else in the world to please Christ. And so the congregation would want and long for a slave of Christ to come to be their leader. And through that slave of Christ, they would look forward to being challenged and transformed, because they know, a good congregation knows, that Jesus never stops reforming and conforming and sanctifying and burning away the dross until the church is his pure bride. I mean, that's what he does. He prunes the fruitful vine, and I know it sometimes hurts to sit under that, but a faithful church does, and grows as a result. I'm not just talking about numerical growth, but grows fruitful. But many churches won't. They want leaders who are their slaves. And the Corinthian church here is beginning to throw off any yoke. What kind of church was Corinth? What kind of church is Good Shepherd in that regard? Paul goes on. He says, I'm not just an under slave. I'm not just an under rower, a galley slave. I'm also a steward of the mysteries of God. Now here, that word mystery doesn't mean, as it often means in the way we use it, something unknown. The way we use the word mystery, it's often a hiding place. So you'll ask someone, do you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation? And they'll say, I don't know, it's a mystery. That's never the way the New Testament uses the word mystery. The New Testament uses the word mystery to refer to a truth that cannot be known by human effort, but that God himself reveals. So it's not an unknown thing, it's a known thing, but it's only a known thing because God has revealed it. Now the word for steward there is oikonomos, or house manager. And here, as opposed to the galley slave, that oikonomos was the highest ranking slave in a wealthy household. What the oikonomos would do, or the house manager would do, is he would distribute the master's instructions to the other slaves in the house. The master would give him tasks for the day on a daily basis, and every day the manager would distribute those to the slaves to whom they belong. It's a perfect picture of what apostles do. Christ gives the truth, they reveal the truth. And so what Paul's trying to say here is, the instructions that I relate to you, the rebukes that I administer, the encouragement that I give, it's not mine, it's his. And so if you have a problem with what I've said, this is Paul speaking, not me, if you have a problem with what I've said, you need to take it up with the master of the house who gave me these words. Now, to a lesser extent, that should also be true for someone like me or anybody who stands behind a pulpit. Because what we should be doing is correctly explaining the mysteries that God has revealed through his apostles in such a way that you can understand them clearly. And then we should be able to say the same thing. Look, if you're upset with what I've said, it's his stuff, not mine. So he's now defined himself. He said, I'm a slave. I'm a galley slave, and I'm a house steward of the mysteries of God. I'm a slave of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. How then am I to be assessed? And you can see that in verse 2. It's required of stewards that they be found faithful. So let's say a master of a household gives his steward a list of instructions for his household. The steward, after the master leaves the house, reads the list of tasks. And he realizes that the list is full of tasks that the other slaves don't want to do. Joe has to wash the dishes. Joe hates to wash the dishes. Mildred has to mind the door. She hates to mind the door. So I've got all these lists of things, and I know if I give this list to my fellow slaves, they're not going to like me, and some of them are bigger than I am, and so I got to kind of watch out. And so the house manager just takes this list and starts crossing off tasks off the list, and he gives them to the slaves, and everyone's happy. But how does a steward fare when the master returns home? Not well. And what if the master discovers that the reason for the steward's faithlessness was that he was being pressured and pushed by servants who didn't want to follow their master's word? How would it go for them? Not well. So for that reason, for both the well-being of the household and the well-being of the steward must be faithful to the master and reveal and tell all those things to the slaves that the master has given them. And so the proper way to assess me, says Paul, is am I being a faithful slave to Jesus? Am I being a faithful house manager of the mysteries, of the revelations that I've been given by Jesus? Now, to make that assessment of Paul, and to make that assessment really of any minister of the gospel, that would require both the Corinthians and any congregation to know Jesus and what he says. You have to be familiar enough with the truth to hold an apostle or hold a teacher or a preacher accountable, and then to criticize or not. This is also a key to how Paul assesses criticism. And it's a key, I think, to how everyone ought to assess criticism, regardless of your profession, but we're speaking specifically about ministers here. Is the criticism grounded in the right standard? So if someone were to come up to Paul and say, hey, you said back in chapter 3, verse 1, that we were infants in Christ, because we don't like the message of the cross. How dare you? Paul's only response, if he's going to be a faithful steward, was, it would be something like, your criticism, I hear it, it hurts me, I know it, but it's invalid, so I can't act on it. Or, as we see there in verse 3, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. The word court there is hemeros. It means day, which is an odd, why, if it means day, why would they say court? Well, I think what's going on here is the word is Paul is contrasting the human day with the day of the Lord. What's the day of the Lord? That's a day of judgment, right? So he's saying, it's a little thing to me if you judge me or anyone judges me according to human standards or human judgments. It's a small thing to me. Now, I want you to be careful because he's not saying here, we'll talk about this more in a minute, he's not saying here, I don't care what you say about me. You don't want to read it that way. What he is saying is, if your judgment is grounded in human judgments, it's a very small thing to me. He's not saying, again, I'm unaccountable. He is saying, I am accountable. I'm accountable to my master's word. He's the standard, and so I must seek his approval and not yours. Every true minister of Christ, every true servant of Christ must adopt that attitude. Now, you know what makes that difficult? Friendship, love, affection. Paul loves the Corinthians dearly. I mean, every pastor who's a true pastor loves and has deep affection for his congregation, and he wants that affection to be returned. And so everything in your heart, if you're a pastor, and I imagine that the same thing is true with Paul, I can't imagine it not being, everything in his heart is saying, I want to please the people that I love. I want them to love me. Parents know this struggle. We talked about this at Christian Ed, right? When your son or your daughter who you die for and you desperately want to be happy wants something, but you know that thing is wrong. There's still a part of you, even though you know it's wrong, there's still a part of you that wants to give it because he'll be happy and there'll be this kind of fellowship between the two of you that's formed by giving that thing. You can have peace and you can have friendship. But the good parent says no. And often that means the teenager, I have a 12-year-old daughter, so I'm sure it's going to mean this soon. Often it means a teenager hates you or says she hates you for a while. And that's fine. But that no is the difference between real love and false affection. Don't think for a moment, when you read the section of 1 Corinthians, don't think for a moment that Paul isn't crushed emotionally by the criticism and the anger directed toward him by the Corinthian church. My guess is that every criticism, every insult, every comment is a blow. But he's willing to endure crossing them because he loves them. He cares so much for them. So again, it's not, I don't care what you think, you Corinthians, I'm just going to do it. It's not that at all. It's I can't care about any judgment you make about me if it isn't grounded in God's word. I have to disregard that, not because I don't love you, but because I do love you. And I love Jesus who loves you even more. And so he goes on. In fact, he seems to change the subject, but he doesn't really. He goes on, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Paul's not saying here that he lives an unexamined life, assuming everything is good. Hey, everything I do is right. I'm fine. That's not what he's saying. The context here again is human judgment. Judgment is based not on the word of God, but on human expectation. I do not judge myself according to human judgments. And I'll just maybe give you an illustration of how this works in my life. When I get home on Sundays, I'll do it this afternoon, and we'll tell you, when I get home on Sunday afternoon, I will pick apart the way I taught the class, the way I preached, every conversation that I've had, and generally, in my insecurity, I'll tell you the question I ask. Have I said anything to keep people from coming back next Sunday? That's the question I'm asking. And I'm freaking out. And if the answer to that question is yes, which it usually is, because I've often said something that I know kind of probably strikes someone on, I am freaking out until the next Sunday, worrying about whether that person will come back. I forgot so-and-so's name in the receiving line. They've been at the church for a year. How could I do that? Right? I didn't smile here. I forgot to speak to so-and-so like I said I would. That's my standard, and I always fail that test, and again, live out the week in anxiety, and I'm sure you have similar kinds of standards that you apply to your life. But the real test for me is, have I, to the best of my ability, have I acted and spoke faithfully by the measure of God's word? Have I pleased Jesus, or done my best to please Jesus in what I've done? And here's the grace here. There's grace in this. You may ask it. The grace is my pattern of self-assessment isn't really what counts. I don't need to judge myself because even my judgments don't matter. God will take care of everything else if I focus on measuring up to His Word and preaching His Word and teaching His Word faithfully. Most people's pattern of self-assessment, and this is probably true for you, I'm not going to say for everybody, goes in three steps. One, you look around you and you notice people you find attractive, smart, and successful. Two, you do your best to meet that standard so that others find you attractive, smart, and successful. Three, after you've done that, you review your body, your mind, your career, and you say, I failed. Right? You maybe go into bouts of self-hatred and condemnation, but what you're really doing there is you're judging yourself by human standards. Paul says, I don't do that. I'm a slave of Christ. So are you. You're a slave of Christ. I try to please Christ. And you know what? The scriptures say very clearly, He already delights in you. He already delights in me. He made me. He redeemed me. I'm His son. You're His son. You're His daughter. Oh, why would I set myself under the bar of human expectation and judgment, even my own? What a relief this passage is. I'm going to judge myself. He goes on. And this again probably sounds arrogant here. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. Now, we've got to be very careful here, too. Paul is not saying, well, after reviewing all of my actions in my life, I've come to the conclusion that I can't find a single sin that I've committed. That's not what he's saying. Elsewhere, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He's not actually talking about sin. If you just look back, if your Bible is open, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, there is a judgment that he's already talked about. And it's not a judgment having to do with sin and hell. That judgment, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, has already been given on the cross, where all of your sins were judged and condemned and put to death. But at the end, when Christ returns, what he's going to be doing is he's going to be sitting on a judgment seat where he assesses your labors. Did you build with gold, silver, and precious stones? Did you work in accordance with my words? And if you did, then what you did will last. And if you didn't, it won't. But there's no condemnation here. It's just a judgment of works. And so what Paul is saying here is, I don't see that I've necessarily failed in my duty as an apostle. If I hold myself up to the standard that I know God has with regard to my task, my labor, I don't see that I've failed there. However, that doesn't mean I'm innocent. That doesn't mean I'm innocent. Now, even if I judge myself by the right standards and it seems like I'm fitting that, I might not be innocent. Why not? Well, verse 5 tells us, because I can't see everything. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. That word commendation is important. It means praise, which tells us we're not talking about a judgment against sin. We're talking about a judgment of works, and it's a judgment for rewards. But anyway, Paul here, we got to be careful, cannot mean here, when he says don't judge anything before the time, he can't mean don't judge actions and words by the standard of God's word. We know that he can't mean that, because if you just flip forward to chapter 5, you'll see that he instructs the Corinthians to do just that in the discipline of the man caught in sexual immorality. Let me kind of unpack what he's doing. His objection so far has been that the only standard of assessment that counts for a minister of the gospel, and really for a Christian, the only standard of measure that counts is the measure of the word of God. Human standards, human expectations, human preferences, they mean nothing. But now he's shifted, it seems, to another way that we can exercise a false kind of judgment, both against ministers and against ourselves and against just other people. And that false judgment is a judgment of the purposes of the heart. A judgment of the purposes of the heart. A judgment of motives. This happens every day. You listen to someone's tone, the arch of the eyebrow, the smirk, and you think, that person really hates me. That person doesn't like me. Why doesn't that person like me? And you go talk to somebody else about how that person doesn't like you. And it could just be the guy ate burritos before he talked to you, and he's got indigestion, and his face is off. You don't know. Why don't you know? Why can't you judge the intentions and motives of someone's heart? You can't see it. You don't know. It seems like the Corinthians have also, we don't know exactly what they said in their letter, but it seems like they have been judging the intentions of Paul's ministry. Not just what he's done, but what lies behind what he's done. And Paul's saying, you can't do that. And I can't do that against you. Now, the reason for that, in addition to not being able to see, is that some people are very good at self-deception. Like, we got into this conversation in men's Bible study where someone says, well, aren't we supposed to think about our own motives and assess our own motives? And yes, that's true. But I think Paul is giving us a break here, because what he's saying is that some people are really good at self-deception. Some people will say things like, well, you know what? I'm just serving the Lord. That's why I'm doing all this work. And you know, I'm just telling you about all the work that I do because I don't hide my light under a bushel. I'm following the Lord and telling you about all my good works. That's self-deception. On the other side of that, others are much better at self-condemnation. I know the church needs ushers. Should I be an usher? Because, you know, I know that if I start ushering, I'll be walking up the aisle and people will look at me and I'll be doing a service for the church and maybe pride will creep into my heart. And, you know, if pride creeps into my heart, that would be a sin. So I think I'll just sit here in the pew. Right? There's this kind of overly intense navel-gazing that people do against themselves if they have this thing. And Paul's saying, you don't even know your own heart. You don't know someone else's heart. You don't know your own heart. So don't navel-gaze yourself to death. God can see the lint in there or not. You can't usually. Do your best work. And act in faithfulness to Scripture. And do, I guess, assess to in a certain degree your motives. But don't go crazy on yourself. Leave the navel gazing to God. He sees your navel better, much better than you do. Just the blanket assessment, the basic blanket standard for your life, for judging yourself, for judging others, is the Word of God. And he says that explicitly in verse 6. I've applied all these things, what he's just written, to myself and to Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. And that's exactly what happens when the Word of God is not the standard for assessment in the church. We get puffed up. It's about you meeting my expectations, you being the person I think you should be, you walking in the line that I've called you to walk in. What's written here refers, what is written refers specifically to the Bible, to the Old Testament in Paul's day, but generally to divine revelation as a whole, to the mysteries revealed as Paul referred to them in verse 1. And what he's saying, and we're gonna close here, we're going to stop here, what he's saying is, in your assessment of me, in your assessment of yourself, don't go beyond what is written. Don't judge motives. Don't use human judgments. When you do that, you set yourself or those human standards on the throne that belongs to God alone. And the church is God's building. The church is Christ's bride. He is Lord. We are his slaves. We'll stop here. We'll be with you.